At the beginning of the summer, I started a series on Elijah. And at the time, I expected that that would be a very short series that I hoped we could get through before the end of the summer. But once I got into the material, I mean like the first week, and you all knew this as well, I'm sure, the material was so rich that immediately I realized it was going to be hopeless to try to cover Elijah's entire ministry in 5 or 6 messages. So I've been kind of taking my time through the text. We have had 5 messages so far on Elijah, and we're not even into the part about his public ministry yet. We're not even out of the first chapter of material. So this is our 6th message in the series, and we're barely into the 2nd chapter of the biblical record of Elijah's life. And at the rate we're going, with various interruptions and so on, it's entirely possible that this series might last until the beginning of next summer. So I'll forewarn you about that, and you can just be patient and settle back and enjoy it, and you won't get over anxious about the pace we're going. I just want to work through this material because I think you'll see as we go that it won't be tedious, because Elijah is such an important Old Testament character, and Scripture is so full of lessons from his life. It's just full of vital and practical truth for us. And so I hope you're enjoying and profiting from this study as much as I have so far. And now, it's been several weeks since we left off. This morning, I want to pick it up where we last left Elijah, living a life of solitude in the home of a widow in Zarephath, which is a town in Phoenicia, far north of Israel's borders, outside of Israel's borders, and far away from Ahab's palace, which was in Jezreel. And actually, Zarephath, where Elijah was hiding out, was actually pretty close to the hometown of Jezebel, the ungodly wife of Ahab, who was the wickedest king that had ever sat on the throne of Israel. And Scripture says it was Jezebel who stirred him up to this wickedness. And this morning we'll pick up the story at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18. We move into a new chapter here. I know you're going to be glad for that. It's page 504 in your MacArthur Study Bible. Which should be well worn by now because you've been turning to this section of Scripture for so long. Now, there's been a gap since our last message in this series, and I understand that. The truth is that last message, which concluded our study of chapter 17 and the start of chapter 18 here, is appropriate because for Elijah, that covers a time span of many months, even years. And this turned into a long, long wait for him while he waited on the Lord as the effects of the drought plagued the nation of Israel. It's easy to read this text in a way that kind of ignores the passing of time. So it's hard for us to imagine the excruciating slowness with which this time would have passed for Elijah. Remember that he was in exile from his own home and his own nation. He was reduced to watching and waiting while an enemy of Jehovah sat on the throne in Israel. And the nation, during this time, went even further into a state of spiritual decline. The people were suffering. They were suffering spiritually. They were suffering physically. The livestock were dying of thirst and malnutrition. And all Elijah could do was sit in this place outside the borders of Israel and wait. And wait for the Lord to do something. And wait for the effects of this drought to work the judgment of God on the hearts and consciences of the people. And if that happened, if the effects of this drought caused anyone in Israel to repent and return to faith in God, Elijah knew nothing about it. As far as he knew, he was virtually the sole remaining Israelite with the courage to stand up and speak the truth of God's word. What Elijah did not know is that there was indeed a remnant of faithful believers in Israel. And one of them was the chief over Ahab's household. That was Obadiah. And we're going to meet him here in chapter 18. But for reasons that we'll shortly see, even Obadiah's presence in Ahab's palace was scant reason for comfort or encouragement for Elijah. Things seemed to be getting worse and worse in Israel no matter what. And as the drought was bringing about physical and hardship and suffering, there was also a spiritual drought as well. And it was affecting even the people of God. And so that the remnant in Israel were reduced to skulking around in secret, covering up the fact that they trusted in Jehovah, living in mortal fear that if their love for Jehovah became known, it could cost them their lives. Jezebel was on a campaign to kill all the prophets of God, and everybody in the nation knew this. So the word of God was almost totally silenced in Israel, owing partly to an oppressive fear that held even the believing Israelites captive, kept their mouths silent. Obadiah, by the way, was the embodiment of that, of a kind of carnal fear. He was at the opposite end of the spectrum in many ways from Elijah. Elijah was a bold confronter. Obadiah was a timid, silent witness. The two of them make a fascinating contrast, and that's what we want to focus on this morning, the contrast between these two men. But first, let's talk about this fear that was reigning in Israel. It's a fear that all of us can relate to because we live in a culture where this same kind of fear is on the rise. People in our society are more openly hostile to the Word of God than ever before in our nation's history. You can see abundant evidence of this everywhere. If you look, there are literally thousands of websites that are devoted to attacking Christianity. That's their sole purpose for being there, to attack Christianity. There are, our own government and the Supreme Court have grown increasingly hostile to biblical truth over the past generation or so. Christianity is systematically being forced underground. Have you noticed how many of the recent wave of shootings and people that go on shooting rampages and all that, how many of these have targeted Christians in particular? Many, in fact, it may be safe to say most of them have. There was the shooting in Paducah, Kentucky last year where a student came to school with a gun and shot up a prayer meeting and killed other students whose only crime was that they were there for the prayer meeting. You know that all of the students who died in the Littleton, Colorado massacre were professing Christians, and at least one of them was shot merely because she spoke up and admitted she was a Christian when she was challenged. And then 2 weeks ago, the violence was brought directly into a church in Fort Worth when yet another student prayer meeting was attacked by a gunman. Eight people were killed just for being present at a prayer meeting. And you can mark my words, there are going to be more incidents like this in the future as Christianity becomes the only worldview that is given no tolerance in an increasingly permissive and self-indulgent society. It's inevitable. Whenever sin is glorified, the truth of God's word is always met with rising contempt. And we're seeing that occur before our very eyes. And meanwhile, the church in our society is seized with a craven fear about speaking out boldly for the truth of God. For years, the fad that has driven the church, or Christian ministry everywhere, really, is user-friendliness, which has resulted in a deliberate toning down of the offensive parts of God's Word. Churches have taken the bold proclamation of God's Word and replaced it with things like entertainment and comedy and morality lessons. Somewhere along the line, evangelicals decided that accommodating this culture was a better strategy than confronting it. And the net effect has been that the average Christian today is frightened to speak out for what we believe in. The prevailing philosophy in Christian ministry today seems to be that if we can win the world's friendship and make the church into something that appeals to society's tastes, then we will have won the world for Christ, as if evangelism were nothing more than a big popularity contest. So the church has taken to leaving out the hard parts of the message. And instead, pastors are preaching messages about self-esteem, relationships, success in business, stuff like that. Here's a website I came across this week from a church whose stated aim is to be relevant to the needs of this generation. It says their pastor preaches on themes like success, self-esteem, finances, depression, worry, love, relationships. And this pastor says he strives to be very practical and very humorous. And, oh yes, he illustrates each point from the Bible. We hear about contextualizing the gospel, which is a classic code word for the kind of compromise I'm talking about. The church either apes or embraces every fad in modern culture until the church has really become indistinguishable from the world. Most Christians are simply not in a position to confront our society because we've already become conformed to it. Here's a newspaper article that Darlene clipped for me from yesterday's Los Angeles Times. It's about a Sunday school class in Tullahoma, Tennessee, that's engaged in an in-depth series of studies of rerun episodes from The Andy Griffith Show, The Gospel According to Barney Fife. Listen to an excerpt from this article. It says, "After praying, church members retreat to a back room to learn the gospel through Barney Fife. Bibles in hand, they watch black and white TV reruns to see how the bumbling deputy can bring them closer to God. Finding the Way Back to Mayberry is a Bible study class developed by two Alabama men who believe watching The Andy Griffith Show can help lead to spiritual enlightenment. Mayberry may be fictitious, he says, but its lessons are not. Not only are the episodes funny, cute, and clean, but the principles are there and need to be emulated." This guy says he sees God in Aunt B's nurturing, in Andy's wise counsel, and in Opie's innocence. And he says, even Barney has something to teach, but it's mostly about how not to act. Well, thank heaven that he sees that point clearly. The article says these two men who started the class consulted their minister to choose a few episodes for a class last summer and found related Bible passages to draw out the lessons. You see the pattern here? The same thing the other guy said. He does all this humorous stuff and everything, and then he illustrates his point from Scripture. Same thing here. You take Barney Fife, and then you look for a Scripture passage to support the point. Rather than drawing your teaching from the text of Scripture, you use Scripture in a way that becomes subservient to Barney Fife, actually. Here's what they chose. I'll read you one example. A businessman, this is a description of the episode they studied. A businessman passing through Mayberry has car trouble on a Sunday. The local service station owner prefers to sit on his porch and read the paper on his day of rest, and so the man eventually steals a truck. And they studied this as an illustration of James 1:3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. It says, almost 20 people attended the first class. Within weeks, Sunday night attendance grew to more than 200. Wow. Now, we're not going to start a series like that in Grace Life, but if you want to look into it for your private devotions, they have put their Sunday school lessons on the World Wide Web, and now they say that these classes are being taught in Alabama, Tennessee, other states, and inquiries have poured in from as far away as New Mexico. Now, I'll admit that Barney Fife may be someone that more people today can relate to than Elijah. But this is the very kind of thing that has conditioned people in the church to downplay the Word of God and instead consume themselves with the question of how to make our message as palatable as possible to a hostile world. And as a result, we've got a substitute message. It's not the Word of God. It's the Word of Barney Fife. And can I let you in on a little secret? This approach to ministry doesn't make the gospel more palatable. It merely trivializes the truth of God's Word and obscures it behind what are basically secular morality tales. Meanwhile, there's a very real spiritual battle going on. Scripture says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a battle, and it calls for biblical armor and frontline warriors, but too many Christians are still dressed in their pajamas and sitting in their easy chairs with a remote control, watching Barney Fife and musing about the spiritual lessons they can glean from the life and times of O.P. Taylor. What the church desperately needs today are voices that will proclaim the hard truths of God's Word without blinking and without apologizing and without any shame, rather than compromising with a society that is already hostile to our message. Now, the contrast between bold confrontation and carnal fear is the very contrast that we see in our passage this morning. It's the theme of our passage this morning. Elijah is the bold, confrontive prophet. And Obadiah is the timid soul who earnestly believes that he can do more for the cause of truth by being a silent witness, a diplomatic kind of person. Both Elijah and Obadiah are genuine believers. Both of them love God. Both of them are grieved by the spiritual state of Israel. But in order to rectify the problem, they are following entirely opposite strategies. Elijah is willing to confront the ungodly and proclaim the truth of God with as much clarity and as much force as possible. Obadiah wants to go with the flow. He wants to make as few waves as possible. Now, which of these two strategies is going to have the most impact? Well, if you take a snapshot of the moment at the very start of 1 Kings 18, you might be inclined to argue for Obadiah's approach. Elijah, remember, had confronted Ahab, and he was forced into poverty and hiding for 3 years, exiled from Israel, hated by all the people, blamed for their misery. He was looking like the bad guy. Obadiah, on the other hand, had attained a position of prestige and trust in the household of Ahab. He was Ahab's close assistant. You might say that Obadiah is the Barney Fife of Ahab's regime. But let's not say that. A typical person, though, might look at this and conclude that Obadiah, because of Obadiah's earthly position, his earthly prestige, and the possibility for influence that he had, that maybe Obadiah was actually having a more significant influence for righteousness in Israel than Elijah was. But we know from our perspective that the truth is the opposite. Now, given these circumstances, the fact that Elijah was forced into hiding and everyone despised him, Obadiah is in a position of prestige and everyone respects him, which one would you be tempted to be more sympathetic to? Which one would you side with? Whose strategy seemed to be working at the moment better? No doubt there were many secret believers in Israel who believed that Obadiah's strategy was working wonderfully. They regarded him as the best hope for a true revival of the faith. But you know what? History records nothing about Obadiah other than what's given to us right here in this chapter. His long-term spiritual influence in Israel was utterly negligible. His efforts were not completely fruitless because, as we'll see, he saved the lives of 100 prophets who he hid in caves from Jezebel's bloodthirst. It wasn't a total washout, but Obadiah and those 100 prophets combined did not ultimately make a fraction of the impact for good that Elijah alone did. Now let's look at this passage and let's try to glean what we can about the differences between these two men. Let me just read this entire passage for you, beginning with verse 1, and we'll go all the way through verse 16. It's a long passage. And you can't even read it up there, can you? Oh well. Page 504 in your MacArthur Study Bibles. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all the fountains of the water, and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass, to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. So they're looking for water just to keep their animals alive. Ahab, by the way, is the king, responsible for the welfare of all the people in the country. And I want you to notice that what provokes his concern, it gets him out of his palace and out on the road looking for water, is a concern that his horses might die. And verse 7, as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. And he fell on his face and said, art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, this is Obadiah said, what, have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab that he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now the contrasts between Elijah and Obadiah are stark. Elijah represents the mature, steady faith, the kind of faith that has been nurtured and strengthened through time spent alone with God, 3 years to be precise. Obadiah, on the other hand, shows a weak and vacillating faith. This is what faith looks like when it is stifled and suppressed for fear of what people might think. Elijah's faith had been groomed and fortified during those years of solitude, obscurity, time alone with God, because, frankly, Elijah had no one but God to trust for his daily provisions. And he had seen God miraculously provide all his needs. Remember, he'd even seen God raise a young boy from the dead. His faith was strong. He was ready to act on the word of the Lord. Obadiah, on the other hand, had been well fed and well cared for as an official in Ahab's house. Even when the general populace of Israel was suffering the effects of the drought, most people were engaged in a life and death struggle just to put the next meal on the table. Obadiah benefited from Ahab's royal abundance. He had grown, I think, too dependent on Ahab. And he was in danger of losing sight of the fact that it was really only God who sustained him. He wasn't as dependent on Ahab's favor as he thought. Ultimately, it was God who sustained him, and it was God's favor that he should have been concerned about. This was a stunted, underdeveloped kind of faith that we see in Obadiah. And the contrast between these two men's faith is seen in three ways, and I want to look at them one at a time. Three ways we can see a contrast between Obadiah and Elijah. First, we see a great contrast in how they viewed the Word of God. I want you to notice Elijah's faith, verse 1. This is really marvelous. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go and show thyself unto Ahab. I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. Immediate obedience. Without questioning, without hesitation, Elijah left what was a safe haven for him in Zarephath, and he set out to show himself to Ahab, who he knew was trying to kill him. This is remarkable, really, when you see that it was well known by everyone in Israel, and in fact all the surrounding nations as well, that Ahab had put a price on Elijah's head. There had been an intensive and well-publicized search, manhunt, to try to capture Elijah, because Ahab and most of Israel blamed Elijah for the drought. Ahab had actually put all his royal assets into that quest for Elijah's life. It was his driving passion for a long time. Obadiah tells Elijah, verse 10, "There's no nation or kingdom whether my Lord has not sent to seek thee." And when he said he's not here, he took an oath of the kingdom that they found thee not. In other words, Ahab had made all the other rulers around Israel swear to him that they were not involved in harboring Elijah as a fugitive. And Ahab was determined to find Elijah and kill him. And now, with one simple command from the Lord, Elijah is prepared to give up his place of safety and walk into Ahab's court and present himself to his mortal enemy. I think that's amazing. How could Elijah have shown this kind of remarkable faith and such instantaneous obedience? What's behind this? Well, for one thing, I think it's clear that Elijah had actually been eager to show himself to Ahab and to get on with his prophetic ministry. He'd been bottled up, as far as he was concerned, for 3 years. I'm sure he was frustrated by this. You'll recall that in chapter 17, verse 1, when the drought started, Elijah said to Ahab, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." If the drought had stopped, if the rains had come before Elijah appeared to Ahab and gave the word and made it official, then that would have been evidence that Elijah was a false prophet. The priests of Baal would have undoubtedly credited their idol with bringing the rain. And so in order for all of Israel to understand the significance of the drought and to see that Elijah was indeed the spokesman of Jehovah, it was necessary for him to come out of hiding and confront Ahab once again. I think Elijah had known this was coming throughout all of those years of hiding. And given what we know of his character, I think it's pretty clear that he was actually eager to get on with it and to face Ahab a second time. But beyond that, this is entirely in keeping with everything we know about Elijah. This was his consistent pattern. When the Lord spoke, he obeyed. He did it instantly. He obeyed without question. He obeyed without delay. He obeyed with a hearty zeal and never with a half-hearted compliance. In fact, it's probably true. I think I'll certainly speak for myself and probably speak for most of you. If we really looked into our hearts, we'd have to admit that we have more of the spirit of Obadiah in us than Elijah. I want you to notice the quality of Obadiah's faith in comparison to Elijah's. It's a sad picture. But first, I want you to understand that Obadiah's faith is real. The Spirit of God records this about Obadiah for us by way of inspiration in verse 3. "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." He was a believer. He feared the Lord. But in a different sense, he feared Ahab too. And sometimes his fear of man seemed to overwhelm his faith in God. I know what that's like. Do you? I think we all do. And Obadiah's obedience to the word of the Lord was neither immediate nor unquestioning because he had this fear of man in him. Now he knew that Elijah was a prophet. He recognized Elijah immediately. He knew that he spoke for God. He knew that he had to know that when Elijah instructed him to go and get Ahab, this was God's instruction to him. This was the word of the Lord to Obadiah. But Obadiah wants to argue the wisdom of the Lord's plan. He has all kinds of reasons why this might not be the best approach. It's too direct. It's too confrontive. Your life's in danger. He was fearful, though, first of all, I want you to notice, for his own life. Verse 9. "What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver me into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" Notice that he doesn't seem to be afraid that Elijah's going to be killed. In fact, he assumed that the Spirit of the Lord would catch Elijah away in time to save Elijah's life. That was his assumption. Verse 12, "As soon as I'm gone from thee, the Spirit of the Lord will carry thee whither I know not, and so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he's going to slay me." That's what he thought. So he had enough faith to trust God to take care of Elijah, but his faith was not strong enough to believe God for his own well-being. How many of us are just like that? See, Obadiah was apparently accustomed to keeping both his faith and his obedience secret. Now, I don't want to be too hard on him, because Obadiah's approach is certainly preferable to the utter apathy that most people who call themselves Christians show towards the Word of God. They treat it with just sheer apathy. Obadiah is to be commended for his action in saving the lives of 100 prophets. This was a remarkable act of selfless sacrifice, service to the Lord, generosity on Obadiah's part. It shows how real his faith was. It really did put him in danger if the thing were uncovered. It shows us, though, that he was not a mere hearer of the word and not a doer. I don't want to belittle what he did do, because this was an age when most people sat by and did absolutely nothing. But still, Obadiah's approach to obedience was far more timid and more hesitant than Elijah's, wasn't it? Obadiah was consumed with fear about what might happen if he got caught. And therefore, Obadiah, who probably held the highest place of influence in all of Israel of any believer, he was the highest ranking believer in Israel from a secular perspective, still, he didn't have as much influence for the truth as he could have had, because he wasn't implicitly and instantly and enthusiastically obedient to the word of the Lord. Elijah, by comparison, was a man driven by the word of God. His whole life, every step he took, was directed by the word of God, and he was obedient to it. Although he had no position, no birthright, no particular name that gave him any special prestige or standing, he was, in a sense, the lowest ranking believer in Israel. But still, this one man standing alone did more to foil the evil influence of Ahab and Jezebel and a horde of all the priests of Baal than all the other believers in Israel combined. That's remarkable, isn't it? But it all comes back to his confidence in the Word of God. You see this again and again in his life, and we'll see it as we go. We've seen it already. We'll see it more as we study through his life. When God spoke, Elijah moved immediately. He went into action. And therefore, he was a remarkably effective tool in the hands of God because of his obedience. Now, let me direct your attention to a second contrast between these two men. It's the contrast between how they viewed the enemies of God. It's remarkable to me that Elijah, a man of no worldly influence or prestige whatsoever, was utterly unshaken by Ahab. He didn't cower from his presence. He didn't fear what Ahab could do to him. Certainly, he hid from Ahab when the Lord told him to hide, but he just as eagerly revealed himself when the instructions came to do that. He wasn't afraid of Ahab. It's interesting to contrast, in fact, 1 Kings 17, verse 3, just back a page, with chapter 18, verse 1. 17:3 says, "Hide thyself." 18:1 says, "Show thyself." Opposite instructions given at different times. And when it was God's purpose for Elijah to hide, he hid. When it fulfilled the Lord's purpose for him to show himself to Ahab, he did that with the same instant obedience. There was never any sign of wondering in Ahab's mind whether really is this expedient for me to do this? Does this make sense? He didn't put it on a spreadsheet and work out the options. He just obeyed what the Lord told him to do. Obadiah, on the other hand, only knew how to hide. When the instructions came to him, "Reveal yourself," he wasn't quite so ready to obey. And that's why when Elijah told him to reveal to Ahab where Elijah was, Obadiah had a laundry list of reasons why this would not be a prudent thing to do. You see, Elijah feared God so completely that he feared no man. Obadiah's fear of the Lord was tempered with the fear of men, and that weakened his faith. It always weakens our faith to be afraid of what men think. And Obadiah gave the enemies of the Lord too much credit. But there's another aspect of Obadiah's relationship with the Lord's enemies that I want to consider this morning. The fact of Obadiah's position itself strikes me as problematic. What was this man doing as the chief steward in Ahab's regime? Now, I'll admit to you that commentators are divided on the question of whether Obadiah was actually sinning by serving as Ahab's chief steward. Most commentators see little or no problem with the propriety of Obadiah's position. Arthur Pink, for example, is clearly annoyed that anyone would even question whether this was the right thing for Obadiah to do. Pink writes this. He says, "A few extremists," and then he puts in parentheses, "separatists, have grossly traduced the character of Obadiah, denouncing him as an unfaithful compromiser, as one who sought to serve two masters. But the Holy Spirit has not stated that he did anything wrong in remaining in Ahab's employ." Pink goes on to point out that God often gives his people favor in the sight of heathen masters. And he cites Joseph and Daniel as examples. Those are good arguments. But with all due respect to Arthur Pink, and I frankly don't like to disagree with Pink because he's far more often right than he is wrong. And he's taught me a lot. But on this, I think he's wrong. And I have to disagree with him on this. And I also think that it's ironic that Arthur Pink, of all people, who separated himself from every church of his day and wound up writing books and worshiping alone in his house with his wife on some remote island in the north of Scotland, would think that it's an extreme form of separatism to suggest that a godly man had no business as the chief assistant to the and major domo to the most ungodly ruler that ever ruled in the nation of Israel. And as for David and Joseph, remember that they were elevated to positions of prominence in foreign governments while they were in exile. They were drafted into their government service. And they both proclaimed the word of God freely from that position, and both of them suffered for it. Of Daniel in particular, we're told that he opposed Nebuchadnezzar's efforts to stamp out the worship of Jehovah. But there's no suggestion that Obadiah ever protested against Ahab's idolatry. There's no suggestion that he ever voiced any objection vocally to Jezebel's slaying of the prophets. Yes, he did what he could to hide as many prophets as he could, but he doesn't seem to have spoken out about it. In fact, given Jezebel's murderous intentions to destroy everyone who spoke for Jehovah, it seems clear that Obadiah would have lost his job, if not his head, if Jezebel had known about his faith in Jehovah. It seems quite clear that he kept that faith a secret from Ahab. I believe it was an act of compromise. The fear of Ahab that he shows in this episode gives us a clue about the nature of Obadiah's testimony. It seems he had no testimony whatsoever to Ahab. I don't see any way to avoid the conclusion that Obadiah was, to some degree, a compromiser. He was willing to hold on to his faith in Jehovah while being friendly and trying to remain in favor with Jehovah's enemies. Scripture says you can't do that. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And Elijah himself makes a very telling comment later in this same chapter. Shortly after this encounter with Obadiah, when Elijah was standing alone on Mount Carmel for the showdown with the prophets of Baal, we'll study this hopefully next week, there were 400 prophets of Baal lined up against him on that day. And Elijah says this in 1 Kings 18, verse 22. I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. See what Elijah's saying? He was all alone up there. There was nobody standing with him on his side of the thing. Where were those 100 prophets that Obadiah had helped hide? Where was Obadiah himself? We assume they were all still in hiding. And it's hard, really, to fault Elijah too much a chapter later when he's exhausted and discouraged. And he says to the Lord in chapter 19, verse 10, "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." We often criticize Elijah for that, and it was the one moment of failure we're shown in his life. And yet, given the circumstances, it's easy to understand why he felt this way. He was forced to stand alone every time he took his public stand. And evidently, what this suggests to me is that Elijah was totally unimpressed with Obadiah's faith, or at least with his faithfulness. Clearly, Obadiah could not always be counted on to stand with the people of God, to voice his support for the truth. He had too many other personal relationships and other entanglements with the enemies of God, and all of this actually weakened his testimony. He may have thought, well, okay, I've attained this position of prominence in Ahab's court, now I have a platform from which I can defend the truth. But the entanglements with the Lord's enemies actually kept him from doing that. And it also kept his faith stunted. That's why we see him as an example of weak faith here. In fact, notice verse 16 of this morning's message passage. It says, "So Obadiah went out to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah." It looks to me like Obadiah didn't even go back with Ahab to meet Elijah. He was so fearful for his own life, he let Ahab go back by himself, in case the Spirit of the Lord had caught Elijah away and Ahab found there was nobody there, at least it wouldn't be so handy for Ahab to kill. He was like Peter denying the Lord on the night of his betrayal, fearful of what the enemies of the Lord might do to him if they found out where he really stood. That is what happens when your fear of the Lord's enemies overwhelms your fear of the Lord. Now, quickly, we'll look at our third point, because this is the one that kind of wraps it all up. There's a great contrast between these two men, and it's seen finally in how they viewed the providence of God. How they viewed the providence of God. Elijah's fearlessness is entirely owing to an absolute confidence in the providence of a sovereign God. It couldn't be any simpler. See, Obadiah seems to have had the immature faith of an Arminian who can never be fully sure that the Lord's purposes are always going to be fulfilled. There's always contingencies. There's always possibilities. What if it doesn't work out the way the Lord plans? You see, that's Arminianism talking. Elijah knew the Lord was in control. He knew that God's providence was sovereign and that God would have his way. And so he obeyed fearlessly. Obadiah's vision is clearly too man-centered. I want you to see this here. Not only did he fear what Ahab might do to him, that was a man-centered focus, but he was also too focused on his own deeds and the importance of what he was doing. He had too high an estimation of the importance of human works. Look at the plea he makes to Elijah in verse 13. He says, "Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Well, in the first place, of course this had not been told to Elijah. Obadiah did it in secret. Nobody knew about it but Elijah and the prophets he hid. There may even be an element of spiritual pride behind these words, as if Obadiah is trying to impress Elijah with his piety. What, you haven't heard about what I did? Let me tell you. I hid all these prophets, and look at what an important role I've played. I mean, all these prophets are alive today because of me and what I did. There may be an element of pride in that that's coming through. But Obadiah is also trying to make the point to Elijah that his ministry was hiding prophets from Ahab, not revealing them. You see? Elijah was asking him to do something that he saw as contrary to what he was gifted to do. He was gifted to hide the prophets, not to reveal them. After all, he'd managed to keep his own life and to spare the lives of these 100 prophets. And he was quite sure that Elijah's strategy wasn't going to be so effective. Verse 14, "And now thou sayest, go tell my Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he's going to slay me." His concern is always directed towards himself. I'm going to lose my life in this thing. But Elijah's faith remains rock solid because he trusts in the providence of a sovereign God. He's not a bit afraid to reveal himself to Ahab. And in fact, verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him this day." In other words, Ahab, you can go and reveal me to... Obadiah, you can go and reveal me to Ahab if you want or not. But I'm telling you, before the day is over, I am going to reveal myself to him. I'm going to obey the Lord. He was determined to obey the Lord. He was confident that if he did obey the Lord's purposes would be fulfilled. And all of this comes back to his faith in the sovereignty of God. It's as simple as that. Listen, God is sovereign. He has his own strategy for reaching the lost for Christ. He has his own strategy for all his work. And this is the strategy he gives to us as a church. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. That's God's strategy. Now, a lot of people today say, well, I don't think that's a prudent strategy, you know? Kind of turns people off if all you ever do is preach to them. People don't want to hear that today. You know what? Scripture was aware of that when that verse was written. Read on to the very next verse. First, Paul writes to Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season." Then he goes right on to say, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." The Lord knew this was going to happen. The Lord knew our culture would be in the state it's in. Now, what are we supposed to do when people have no stomach for the Word of God? Give them Barney Fife instead? No, Scripture is quite clear on this. Paul tells Timothy, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Keep on preaching the word. Do it in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Don't pander to the tastes of a society that is hostile to God. Don't let your fear of what men might think have any influence on how faithfully you obey the Lord. God is sovereign, and he will use his chosen means to accomplish his work in his chosen way. Sometimes he may command an Elijah to hide, to live in secret, to nurture his faith privately. But that is never an end to itself. It's always a prelude to a glorious public ministry of confrontation and bold proclamation of the truth, just like what God calls us to in the midst of this society. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we're too much like Obadiah and not enough like Elijah. We confess that our faith is too often stunted and weak and slow to obey. And I pray, Lord, that you would work these truths on our hearts to make us more eager to obey, more confident in your sovereign purposes, less concerned about our own welfare and what people think of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about sword and trowel, please visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.